Thank you for being in our worship assembly as we will continue our look at Acts chapter 3. We looked this morning at an amazing case of divine healing. There was an individual who's lame from his birth. He was over 40 years old when this miracle of glorifying Jesus of Nazareth was performed on him by the apostles John and Peter at the beautiful gate of the temple. And really what it does is it sets the stage perfectly for Peter to have the opportunity to preach Jesus Christ to those who are eyewitnesses of the former condition of this man and his present state, where he was leaping and rejoicing over the fact that he is given the ability to walk as other men. So tonight we're going to look at the straightforward sermon recorded for us in Acts 3, beginning in verse 12. And as we look at that passage, Peter, when he saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us? If by our own power or piety we had made him walk. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus." So who received the glory for this miracle? Peter says that Jesus is the one responsible for this miracle. The people, of course, were ready to give the honors and the praises to John and Peter. These apostles of Christ would have none of their attention put upon themselves, in spite of the propensity of people to glorify men rather than God. Many men in our own society need to think about that. Whenever glory comes their way, and as good servants in the kingdom, we would deflect any, you and I, if we had been in that position, would deflect any glory placed upon us and reserve it all for Jesus Christ, because it was through his power that this miracle was accomplished. Peter's words were, "Why do you gaze at us?" These men made sure that the glory went to Jesus Christ. God has glorified his servant Jesus, is exactly what Peter said in this section. Notice in Peter's straightforward sermon, Peter gets very personal here. In verse 13, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disown the holy and righteous one and ask for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are all witnesses." Boy, if you'd been in that crowd, that would have been a scathing rebuke to you, wouldn't it? If the gospel message is to be clearly understood, it has to be straightforward and personal. It involves you and me. It involves our hearts. It involves the activities in which we involve ourselves because of the direction that we follow in life, led by the desires of our hearts. Our hearts are at issue. God wants our hearts. It can get ritualistic, traditionalized religious service from nearly anyone in the world. God wants hearts of people. In Acts 2, in verse 37, you might recall that on the day of Pentecost, when Peter rose up among the apostles of Christ on that occasion, being empowered by the Holy Spirit, he preached the gospel to them and opened the doors of the kingdom. And notice in verse 37 of Acts 2, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. Have you thought very much about that and what that means? They were pierced to the heart. Peter got personal with those people. Peter got down where their heart was. And the message that Peter delivered pierced their heart. They were affected by it. To the core, they were affected by it. And their response? They said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" They were touched. They were affected by the message in a good way. As the text goes on in Acts 2 to show, they obeyed the instructions that they were given by the Holy Spirit through Peter and the apostles. Now, on the other hand, Paul, many years later, in Rome, in Acts 28, beginning in verse 25, had an occasion to preach to some of his Jewish brethren and to call them together to explain, "Your own scriptures testify that Jesus of Nazareth is the one, the Holy One of God, the Prince of Life that you rejected." And notice, he said to them, because there were some that didn't believe the message, "The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers, saying, 'Go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing but not understand. You will keep on seeing but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull,' he said. And with their ears they scarcely hear, and they close their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen." And that would have been some shocking statement to them. In that passage, don't we plainly see that passage in Acts chapter 2, don't we plainly see that there are some people whose hearts are open to what their Creator says? And there are other people whose hearts they have closed against what their Creator says. There are some people that will listen. There are other people who will turn away. If sometimes you come to worship and maybe it seems to you like the preacher is talking directly to you, well, maybe he is. That's the model that you and I have in Scripture. And the intention in that model is not to offend. No, no, no. Never to offend. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 3. But why? Why does it seem that the message may be directed toward me? Why does it affect me that way? The same way it did those on Pentecost when Peter's message pierced their hearts. They realized their complicity in the execution of the Prince of Life. Maybe they didn't fully realize that he was the Prince of Life when they said, "Crucify him." Maybe they realized later that they had been duped by their own religious leaders. The object is never to offend, but it is to do something. And the word we would use to describe that, piercing of the heart, the word we would use to describe that in reference to preaching the gospel to people is convict. It's designed to convict people. And what does that really mean? We might describe it as overwhelming people's present religious beliefs and opinions about themselves and their relationship to things that are good and right, and their relationship to God. An overwhelming of a person's personal beliefs with the truth of God. God's Word, the Gospel of Jesus Christ, by means of persuasive argument. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 11, we persuade men. And it is an overwhelming with the truth to persuade men and to refute conclusively and to confound and disprove every false idea and every false notion and every false opinion. And who determines what's true or false? God does, doesn't he? And he's told us what that is. He's defined it for us in his word. To disprove every false idea, notion, opinion, and prior religious teaching that differs from the doctrine of Christ. That's what it means to convict by preaching the word of God, or a similar expression, to pierce through to the heart by the preaching of the gospel. It's more than telling people the areas of their lives where God calls them to change, not man. God calls us all to change. But further, it's showing them Christ and pleading with people to become like Christ. He's your example. No preacher's your example, no teacher's your example, unless he follows the example of Jesus Christ. But whatever person preaches, their duty is to direct people's ears to listen to God's word and follow God's Son as their example. Do you realize that some of the strongest accusations in the entire Bible are in these verses? In verse 13, Peter tells them that God glorified Jesus, whom they murdered. Crucified. In verse 14, he tells them that God gave them a chance to release Jesus, but they demanded the release of a murderer instead. In verse 15, Peter tells them that God sent them the Prince of Life, the one who controls life, who dispenses life to whomsoever he will. But you want to squash him. You want to put him to death. You condemned him to death and he was crucified on the cross. That's a scathing rebuke. That's some of the strongest accusations that you'll ever read in the Bible anywhere. In each case, Peter points out that they did the very opposite of what God intended for them to do. If you and I live our lives outside of Christ, we do just the opposite of what God intends for us to do in this life. He intends that we live for Him. But if we live for ourselves, we're not doing what He intends for us to do. He intends for us to walk in the light. But when we choose to walk in the darkness, we don't do what He intends for us to do. He intends that we walk together with Him, but many of us walk away from Him and turn our backs on His Word. If we could have a serious and open conversation with unbelievers, and we could just get down to brass tacks. Let's lay the mask aside. Let's put the facade aside. Let's just have a heart-to-heart talk. Me and you. As a human, one human being to another. And let's have a serious conversation about the meaning of life and why we're here and where we came from and where we can go and where we will go if we don't choose to go to the good place. Let's have a serious and open conversation as a believer with an unbeliever. And you know, I'm pretty sure that many of them would say, well, I don't do these things on purpose. I don't do these things with the full intention to slap God in the face by my actions. I think many people would feel that way. And I think many people would say, I never really understood all this business about Jesus Christ and His gospel and the preachers that went forth and what they tried to do, I never really fully understood that. You know, that was the very condition of people in Peter's audience. In verse 16, Peter said, and on the basis of faith in His name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through Him has given Him this perfect health in the presence of you all. Now notice verse 17. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. Not knowing. I don't know how many millions of Bibles are published in the world these days, but I'm sure it's millions. The Bible is on the bestseller list every year. It may not be published because it's assumed that that's the case generally, especially in this country. That the most popular book and the greatest seller is always the Holy Bible. And you would think that as many Bibles as people purchase and give away as gifts and have in their home, I'm pretty sure I could say there's more than one Bible in your home. I'm sure that I could say there's more than one Bible for every person there is living in your home. And there are a lot of homes like that across this country. It would be amazing to know just how many Bibles there are in this country. I think that number would overwhelm us if we truly knew what that number was. And yet, we are a nation of people who treat the Bible like a good luck charm, like a four-leaf clover, like a horseshoe, or a rabbit's foot. That we can put our hand on it and kind of stroke it when we need some good luck. And otherwise, it stays on the shelf. Because there are so many people across our country that do not know what Jesus taught. And they could know. They could go to their own bookshelf in their own home and pull the Bible down and open it up and read it anytime they want to, but they're distracted. Bible ignorance is a serious problem in our country. And I think through the years, over the last 100 years, we've seen the effect of Bible ignorance among God's people. Because God's people presently today, I think, don't spend as much time with the Bible as they used to. I am told by many, many people who lived before me quite some time that if you wanted to know anything about the Bible, all you had to do was find a member of the church and ask him the question. And if he didn't quote it to you, he'd know where it was and tell you where it is in his Bible. That's pretty impressive for people to know the book that well. Do you think that's the case today? What is your understanding? What is your view? What is your opinion of that? Is Bible ignorance a problem? Ignorance was a problem when Peter was preaching this sermon. And he was preaching it to people who were to be taught the law of God from very young age, all their lives. That was the way they kept their religion in place. That was the way they kept their dedication to God in place, because they knew when a generation comes along who does not know God, because we fail to teach them, bad things happen. They've seen it in their own history. They're carried away into captivity as a result. Peter says, you murdered the Prince of Life. Now he says, you didn't fully understand that. You didn't know that when you did it. You didn't know that to be true when you did it. You did it out of ignorance. You acted out of ignorance, just as your rulers did. These people wronged God in ignorance. Were they free from guilt because they did it ignorantly? They didn't know. Does that free them from guilt? Not according to what Peter says. And as we shall see next, they had sinned. And they needed to have their sins wiped away. They were ignorant when they did it. They didn't know they were doing wrong. But they needed to have their sins washed away, wiped away. So from God's perspective, ignorance is no excuse. We're still accountable for what we do. There's a difference, though, between acting in ignorance and acting on purpose. It's a different situation when a person knows this is the Prince of Life, but I'm going to kill him anyway. That's totally different than not knowing who he really is. God is standing by with grace and forgiveness for every person who learns the truth and wants to make things right, realizing that he has walked in ignorance in the days gone by. Even these people who crucified Jesus were offered pardon once they understood. In verse 18, but the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, here's the conclusion of what I have said, Peter said. Repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And I plead today with my fellow Americans to do exactly the same thing that Peter admonishes these people to do here. He said, repent, change, return to God so that your sins may be wiped away. Now on Pentecost in Acts 2 and verse 38, Peter told those who sinned against God on that occasion to repent and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. So we have repent and return in this passage. And then in Acts 2 and verse 38, we have repent and be baptized. Why the difference, you think? Why didn't Peter mention baptism here as he did in chapter 2? Let me suggest three possibilities. Number one, first you'll note that he didn't mention faith either, yet no one would suggest that faith is unnecessary for salvation. Peter labored from the very beginning of his sermon to convince the hearers to believe the truth that he was preaching. His command to repent carries the assumption that there were hearers who would believe his message. Secondly, if we read on into the first few verses of chapter 4, we see that the sermon that Peter preached on that day was not complete. He wasn't allowed to finish. He was interrupted. They were arrested. Peter and John were arrested is why the interruption came. We don't know what Peter would have said had he been allowed to continue to speak on that day. Though it's hard to imagine that he would have changed the instruction that he had already given on the day of Pentecost, that the Lord had commanded him to teach, that the Holy Spirit put his stamp of approval on when they did preach it. And then thirdly, we've already seen that 3,000 people were baptized on the day of Pentecost. Surely, had Peter intended to change the Lord's commandments for salvation, he would have made it clear to everyone. He would have said something like, well, that was just reserved for a special day, but now it's different. The apostles never said any such thing. And Peter never preached any such thing. And no inspired person of God had ever said, this is the way it was then, but now it's different. But you know, you and I can pick up a religious manual in our own day, published by religious groups claiming to be Christians, and we can open it up and we can read, but now it's different. Those very words. But it's not different. If Peter purposely omitted the command to be baptized here, wouldn't you think that he would have to go back and explain to somebody why he preached that the 3,000 on the day of Pentecost needed to be baptized, but they didn't? The fact is, we don't know what Peter would have said had he been allowed to continue his sermon. Beyond these things, notice the similarity of sentence structure between Acts 2:38 and Acts 3 and verse 19. Notice, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And then notice in Acts 3, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away. When you place those side by side, are they not two different ways of obtaining forgiveness? Is that what they are? Or is it really two ways of saying the same thing that possibly could have been explained to a greater extent had they been allowed to continue speaking? Doesn't the similarity of sentence structure suggest that these two sentences are parallel and probably imply the same thing? As already pointed out, it hardly seems likely that Peter would tell 3,000 people on Pentecost to obtain forgiveness one way and then turn around and give different instructions here. That's preaching a different gospel, and preaching a different gospel is condemned in Galatians chapter 1. The only part of the two sentences that differs is that in the first instance, he told them to be baptized, and in the second instance, he told them to return. The word return speaks of something to be done after they have repented, and something to be done different from repentance. The word means to return to a path from which one has gone astray, and then to turn away from sins or to forsake sins. The returning is a responsibility that each man has. What are they returning to? What is Peter saying these people need to return to? Or who do they need to return to? Is it not the God of heaven whose covenant they violated in the putting to death God's Son? The Lord makes it possible and gives to the man the invitation, but the responsibility is always man's. It's up to man to return to God. Thus the appeal for man to be reconciled to God in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20, be ye reconciled to God. Notice that it doesn't say, allow God to be reconciled to you. It's calling upon man to do something. Be reconciled to God. Now, it so happens that there was one act that was uniformly commanded upon the penitent believer, an act by which he became dead to sin and arose to walk in newness of life. And what do you suspect that that act might be? Doesn't Romans chapter 6 show us what that act is, wherein we depict the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? When we consult the comparison of Acts 2:38 and Acts 3:19, it would appear that baptism is that act by which man returns to the path that he had gone away from. It is the point at which one enters upon the new and better life in Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. And this perhaps would have been clarified had Peter been allowed to finish his sermon. And think about this. During the days when John the Baptizer in the wilderness, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, what was he doing out there in the wilderness in an area where he needed much water to do? What was he doing? All of Judea went out to be baptized of John, we're told in the Bible record. Why? John was preaching, repent, change. And what was he getting down to brass tacks with the various ones? What do we need to do? And John was explaining to them exactly what they needed to do. And the hypocritical religious leaders who came out there to see John, he says to them, why did you come out here? The axe is at the root. What was he commanding them to do? Change. Change to what? Could not you and I describe that to someone by saying, John was out there trying to get these people to return to God. And how did they do it? Were they not baptized of John? So there's at least some similarity with that concept early on in the New Testament, isn't there? In verse 20, what's all this about? That he may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you, Peter says, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. The question arises, well, what's he talking about restoring all things? Whatever it is most certainly related to what the prophets said in the Old Testament, in ancient times. Notice where he goes next. about the restoration of all things. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you." He's talking about the Prince of Life there, whom they had crucified. "And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." If you were a Jew living in that day, what the last thing on earth that you wanted to happen to you because of the disgrace associated with it was to be cut off from the people. You're no longer allowed in the temple. You're no longer one of us. You're an outcast. That's a devastating blow to a person. It was in that society and in that day. That's the last thing they wanted. "Every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from the people." You better listen to what he says. He carries greater authority than Moses. "And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days." So whatever the restoration of all things has to do, it has something very certainly to do with the coming of God's anointed Prince of Life. And it has something very certainly to do with these days wherein Peter is preaching. He says to them in verse 25, "It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' For you first, God raised his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you away from his wicked ways." Peter's saying the Father will send Jesus back again. That's really an allusion to the second coming, isn't it? "For present, however, the heaven must receive the Lord until the period of restoration of all things. Jesus will remain in heaven until all things predicted by the prophets are fulfilled. Today, while time lasts, men are still invited to heed that prophet whom the Lord raised up in the midst of the people of Israel. His message is for all the families of the earth. The blessings come to everyone who turns away from his wicked ways." That's what Peter's preaching about in this particular sermon, and what a fantastic sermon it is. So where are you? Are you a Christian who has lost enthusiasm since the day you were converted and really realized the gospel's truth, every word of it? Have you lost some enthusiasm? Has your faith become boring to you, as we raised in the question this morning? If that's the case, what can I do to get it back? I made some suggestions in the lesson this morning about that. If you want the fire to come back, you have to take the initiative. Other people are not going to put fire in you. It's going to have to be you. You can't sit around and wait for somebody else to do that for you. That's the wrong way to pursue spiritual enthusiasm. What you'll end up doing is hopping around to various churches, and whoever entertains you and keeps you on that emotional high that comes from quality entertainment, let's just call it that, for the sake of our comment. You know, when that diminishes, what have you got? You go somewhere because they're going to entertain you. And then when the new wears off, what have you got? You got the same problem you had at the previous place where you were, and you never seem to conquer it. It never goes away. Somebody has said before about offering carnal incentives to people to get them to come and worship God. If we hamburger them in, somebody else will hot dog them out. You know, somebody's going to come up with a better entertainment idea or something that appeals to me more. And it's going to be a continuous cycle. Is that really the answer? Did Jesus die on the cross for us to be entertained? And I think if we seriously ask ourselves that question, the answer has to be no. And we can't unload our responsibility onto another person. It's our responsibility to test our faith, to prove our faith. And it's our responsibility to get back to being enthused about spiritual things. It's my responsibility to be enthused. A word that comes from the concept of being filled up with God. Remember, that's my responsibility to do that. Invest some time in God's work and God's ways. And just make an experiment for your own satisfaction of knowing the truth of it or not. Dispense with the overwhelming concern about yourself and your world and go out and do something for somebody else. And just conduct an experiment and see what it does for you. And I guarantee you, you will become enthused. I guarantee it. That's the way to do it. Get back to serving God and get back to His Word. And if you live for God, He'll be alive in you and you'll know it. If you live for other things, they'll crowd God out. They'll choke the very Word of God out of your heart. As the Lord said, would be the case in the parable of the sower, Mark 4 and verse 19. Are you one who still needs to have peace with God? Listen to Peter's words again. Repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. What are we looking for in the abundant life that the Lord has promised us? John 10 and verse 10. This is an important call. If you accept it and you move toward Christ in the way that He prescribes, He'll wipe away every sin you've ever committed. How will that make you sleep at night? Knowing your sins are gone. God's never going to hold anything against you again because He doesn't remember it. He's forgiven you. He's wiped it away. It's not in His memory. It's removed from you as far as the east is from the west. Now, how are you going to sleep the night that that happens to you? How are you going to sleep? Are you going to toss and turn all night because your conscience is bothering you? You know you're out of favor with God? No. You're going to enjoy the sweet sleep of a clean and pure conscience. Knowing that you walk with God, not because you're any great thing or I'm any great thing, but because God in His power, His truth, and His promises has removed our sins from us and cast them into the depth of the sea. We're clean. But if you ignore God, doesn't the record of God's dealing with man through the last several thousand years clearly show us what happens when we ignore God? We die in our sins. We're deserving of punishment. And we'll be lost. And it's not going to be any fun at all. And if you think you don't have enthusiasm now, what sort of enthusiasm will you have when you're lost? I strongly encourage you to accept from God the offer of salvation while there is opportunity. I strongly encourage you to take steps to get the enthusiasm back if you've lost it. Do what you need to do to keep it alive if you have it. But don't pursue it by looking to be entertained by somebody else so that you can blame them when you lose enthusiasm. That's not correct. I hope this message has been good. And I hope only good comes from it. It's my desire to convict you, yes. As we've explained, there are good things in that conviction. The great physician offers us a prescription. And sometimes, when we go to the doctor, we have to take a needle in the arm or in the hip. Doesn't feel too good. Sometimes we have to take some medicine by mouth. It doesn't taste very good. It's good for us, though. It restores health. And there's no greater physician than Jesus Christ to restore us to where we need to be. We just have to overcome our own stubborn will, that's all. And He will restore us. If there's anything that we can do as believers in Jesus Christ tonight to help you, to encourage you, to pray for you, to help you get your enthusiasm of faith back or whatever it might be, to walk with God, you know that we would bend over backwards and do anything to make that a reality in your life. And if we can help you to walk closer to Christ tonight, please respond to His invitation and live a great life of good faith, strong faith in God Almighty. That's our plea tonight. We can help you. Please come to the front and let us know while we stand together and encourage you by singing the invitation.